did a great job, but he did have one flub, you know. And that was, you know, seems like they all seem to have one flub, at least here anyway. Some have more, I know. Just one flub, but I take it that's not too bad. He can work that out. But Brother Colt said, there's a couple of things I'd like to have answered a little bit better, you know. But that's always the way it is, right? And so we're looking forward to good things in the Lord and just press on. I mean, the memorial is growing. It's growing. And I'm tickled to just be part of it, you know. It's a wonderful blessing. I appreciate Brother David Bryant's wit. He still has it, doesn't he? Oh, man, I tell you what. Somebody says he's getting a little bit old. Well, not a lot, a little bit. He's getting a whole lot of a little bit old. And Brother Hires is as well, you know. And but they keep kicking, and that's what they should do. Brother Hires just desperately misses Miss Daisy. He was married to Miss Daisy. So anytime you ever watch that show, you know, Driving Miss Daisy, you have to pray for Wendell Hires. Dr. Wendell Hires, and that was his wife's name. And she was nothing like sassy Miss Daisy, I'll tell you, you know. But they had the same name, not the same temperament, I'll promise you that. But it's been a blessing. Sherry was telling me Sunday, and I still would like to see some of those pictures and all that you got over there at Calvary. But she was telling me her girlfriend, long friend up there in Oklahoma, was saved up there in Tulsa. No, wrong one? Son-in-law was saved. Okay, but that's up in Tulsa, somebody she's been praying with for quite a while, and this is at the church where Brother Bork pastor there, up there. And I had just spoken to him 2 days prior, and he's going from a Thursday night meetings to Wednesday night meetings, and was wanting to know how best to make that transition and how to encourage this church with anything. You're looking for anything you can get a hold of to encourage your church, and just wanted to talk about that. And Brother Jim, of course, was there through the week, and he had some of my espresso coffee, you know, espresso. And he had a morning cup and an afternoon cup. And boy, once he got the first cup, he wanted more. And so he had plenty of espresso coffee while he was there, and made him cappuccinos, and he just loved that. And he said, man, I have to pay $8 a cup for something like this. In Stillwell, Oklahoma, I have to pay a lot of money for this. And I said, well, you can leave it in the tin cup over there if you want to, if it just makes you feel better, you know. But we had a good time. We were talking all about that coffee. And I mentioned Brother Bork, because Brother Bork came down, and he as well, while he was there, made him a cup of coffee, and he's kind of a coffee snob too, sort of like Brother Joseph Robb, who's just here. And, you know, I made him some coffee. Oh, man, that's better than Starbucks. And I told him about the new machine that I'd bought and splurged when we moved into the house. And he said, oh, I got to have one of those. And I said, well, you got to be a fat cat to, you know, to get something like that. And next thing you know, he called me up. He says, you got to FaceTime. This had nothing to do with the sermon. I'll get to that in a minute. But he said, you got to FaceTime me. And I said, what? He said, you just got to FaceTime me. Can you just trust me? Can you? Yeah, I can trust you. Okay, you got to FaceTime me. So I FaceTimed him. You know, I don't know what I'm going to see. You never know. And he showed me his new machine. He'd bought him one of those coffee machines. He said, I got it for a better deal than you did. I got a better deal than you did. You know, he's a really down-to-earth guy. And I said, well, I'm glad about that. And then the next week, our support dropped off, you know, and normally drop off, you know, after 3 years. So he called me back up. He called me back up after before he got the notice of support dropping off. He said, preacher, I got my notice. He says, you cut me off. And I said, well, I told you last year and gave you 6 months notice 6 months ago that this is all, you know, working its way down. It's not for keeps, brother. I'll tell you that right now. Amen. It's not for keeps. That's another whole issue. But he was crying in his milk, well, in his coffee, and about that. And I said, well, anybody's got, you know, it took me 30 years to save enough money to buy something like that. And here you are just church platter in a year and a half, and you're a fat cat already buying you a fancy coffee machine. Anybody has such a fancy coffee machine like that doesn't need my mission dollars. I said, oh, preacher, you know how to hurt a man. you know. But he said, yeah, I guess you're right. He said, I forgot all about that other donut. I said, well, you better keep up with such things. It might cut down on your coffee supplies, you know, as you work your way forward in life. But so we've started something, I think, you know, with that coffee stuff. We've started, and I'm still a long ways from Brother Noah and Tyler and their type. But my stuff would just be junk compared to what they make and what they not just make demand. They have more demands than President Biden. They just have a lot of demands in their life. All right, we're on a series, how to know the marks or knowing the marks of a cult. And you don't have to know everything about every single one of them to just know the tendencies and signs, to be able to read the signs. But it's always healthy to be able to do that. And let's do just a little bit of review, and then we'll continue on tonight. A cult is defined as a system of religious worship, admiration, or devotion to a person or thing, especially as a form of intellectual snobbery, a passing craze or a fashion to a creed or a sect. Now, that's Webster's definition. But in simplicity, a cult is a religious perversion. That's basically what you just need to go away with, and teaches false doctrine and false heresies. We pointed out five things. Why do people respond to these sects? Why do people respond to cults? And this is according to the research of people actually study such things, like the watch groups and such. And one is boredom. People sometimes are just bored with simple truth. They just think there's got to be a lot more. The other, of course, is love of darkness, spiritual immaturity, spiritual subversion. And here's a big one, intellectual pride, wanting to kind of think they've got something figured out that nobody else has figured out, and they just are just walking right into a cult with eyes wide open, not even eyes shut. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," or if you like subtlety, if you want to put the B back in subtlety, that's fine with me. I can live with that. "So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Christianity is simple. The gospel is simple. It's simple. And so many people say, well, it can't be that simple. I've even talking, witnessing to people say, well, it can't be that simple. It can't be that simple. It can't be that simple. It is that simple. And because it's that simple, people sometimes demand it be complicated. And with complication, easily becomes manipulation. Manipulation easily follows complication. So we have a warning from Scripture in Acts 20, 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." Now, all of us should take heed, but this is strict, more intentionally towards pastoral ministry or shepherds or bishops. "To take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this," there's some things we're going to know, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves," so internally, rising up from within your own ranks, "shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." The tears are because of the danger of these things. So we covered, number one, extra-biblical revelation. The Christian answer to the question is, how has God revealed himself? And that is found in the Word of God. And so they want to go outside the parameters of the Word of God. The second thing is a false basis of salvation. They will always have something other than the Bible's treatment of the case of soteriology, that we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three was an uncertain hope. They never can give you a final secure hope, as it's used in the Scripture, as an anchor of our soul. Instead of, well, I hope I can find tide on sail. That's not the way hope is used in the Scripture. So if a person's distress can be perpetuated by a religion or political promoter, that promoter can keep that distressed soul ever on a string. They can always keep them hanging on a string, and it truly become a puppet that does anything the promoter asks or demands, including theft, corporate theft, organized crime, and sexual perversion. Write it down. They always, if they're going to pervert the gospel, don't be surprised when they turn out taking it all the way to the other end. Just never be surprised about that. But the cults can never supply and maintain an ultimate cure for their followers. They've got to always have something else, something else, something else. Something else is always needed. But Peter writes in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not." See the certainty of these things? "That fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So Christianity and our Lord offers certainty. Come to me and drink, and you'll have the waters of life. Number four, they always will maintain an effective Christology. They'll always see Christ as something he is not. Who is Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? And this is where we were last time, and it's the most important question anybody could ever ask. Of all the heresies in church history, this area of understanding is the most dangerous. Why? Because you cannot be saved unless you have a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. You cannot be saved. And that's the ultimate issue behind it all. It's a satanic move. It's a satanic play, if you want to put it that way, to keep men and women's souls in a course of damnation for all eternity. That's what's all it is all about. But the Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The book of Colossians has a lot in it about philosophy and understanding of truth and being wary of false teaching, false thought. And one of those is found in Colossians 2, 8, and 9, where Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men." And people can come up with a lot of handy traditions that keep people in bondage. "After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him that is in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Well, they say, well, you know, not all, because then they are going to reserve some for themselves and claim now they're even the later manifestation of Christ. And that gets us to this next point we'll pick up here. Cults almost always follow the course of a presumptuous messianic leadership. They have to make themselves out to be greater than Christ. If they want to pull you away from Christ, they've got to make themselves greater than Christ. So it's a presumptive messianic leadership issue. I mentioned the Wackos down in Waco. And the Branch Davidians there in 1993, you know, property outside Waco, Texas, Mount Carmel, that David Koresh, which that was not his real name, so he was already identifying, I guess you could say that, proclaimed that he was the end time Christ who would reveal the meaning of the seven seals in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, he agreed that he'd come out, then he changed his mind, proving himself to be a nothing but a liar just like Satan. Amen. Proving himself to be a liar and changed, well, now I want y'all to, you know, publish and put on the radio, you know, all I'm going to teach about, you know, these eschatological issues pertaining to these seals. And he's just nothing but a flam-flam artist. And they knew right then he's never going to let go. Well, that's what cults do. They never let go. They never let go. And if, you know, I would hope that if the FBI had a little bit more religiosity, I guess, if they had a little bit more theology understanding about the issue of cults, they would have known he's not going to let go. They don't let go. They hold on to everything they have. And so manipulation, that's nothing new to them. That's their bread and butter. They've done that all along. Well, he said he was the end time Christ who would reveal the meaning of the seven seals of the book of Revelation. Of course, they had already been believing that. If you see, what's so tragic to me, even after all the fire and destruction, there are still people doing interviews that still claim that he was the Christ. Even after all of that. In 1954, Sun Moon founded the Holy Spirit Association for the Unification of World Christianity. Of course, he's a very wealthy man, and oftentimes they do that, or they peddle drugs or firearms or whatever the case to get wealthy. It's just what they do. You have to have some cash to make everything kind of go around. And so they figured out how to make a quick buck or an illegal buck. But he claimed more than 600,000 followers. And these followers believed that Mr. Moon was the Lord of the Second Advent. In other words, the personalized second coming of Jesus Christ. He is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, he came from a Pentecostal and Presbyterian background, and he presented himself and his wife as the new Adam and new Eve. How about that? They're the new ones. They're going to be the start of all things brand new. And their followers were to be the, what's called, quote, the first children of the new and perfect world. That sounds a whole lot like the Jehovah's Witness trying to tap into the 144 deal, 144,000. Yeah. Mr. Weatherford, Judge Weatherford of the JWs, Jehovah's Witness, presented himself as God's chosen vessel and the final word on truth. Final word on truth. Mr. Look at my hat, Joseph Smith, he claimed that John the Baptist had given him the priesthood of Aaron, the first, you know, the high priest of Israel. But this didn't bring him enough followers, so he had to up the ante. You just gotta find out what works, man, right? And so you can change your story midstream. That's okay. So it didn't bring enough followers, so he came up with one better. So he later claimed that he had actually received the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay? See, they're trying to pervert Christ. That's exactly what he's attempting to do. And the three disciples gave him that priesthood, Peter, James, and John. How could anybody top that? You know? Then he claimed to be a Jew, and there here comes the DNA studies, and oops, not one of those cats is a Jew. You know? Mr. L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology, Mr. Cruz out there in California, Mr. Dummy himself, Scientology, offered himself as the higher authority than Jesus Christ or the Christian Bible. And that cult, by the way, is worth millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. The leader, the Mayor Baba of the Baha'i cult, which used to have a pretty good group over here in the colony. I don't know if they still do or not, but they had a pretty good group over there. He said, quote, there is no doubt, now listen, there is no doubt, not no ambiguity. There is no doubt of my being God personified. I am the Christ. No doubt. Well, a lot of people had doubts, but he didn't have a doubt, I guess, you know. Now, one of the marks of a cult is to elevate its leader and their words to messianic level. They've got to demand that their words are more important than even the words of the Scripture, or their words are more important than the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what's the largest Christian group that has a leader who does that very thing, who usurps the word of God when he says, when he speaks, that he is speaking for Christ? Who's that? That's the Pope. That's the Pope. So this is one an additional reason as to why many identify the Roman Catholic Church as a cult. Now, it doesn't mean in all ways, but it certainly means this is certainly a mark of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there's other variations of the Catholic Church that don't accept that, and we understand the different fragmentations that have happened throughout the many years, but this is another mark of a cult, is that you have to usurp the authority of the Word of God, and you have to usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in some way or fashion. And that's the only way you can make it up. You can't get there apart from that. It's pretty sad, but that's the way it is. So a predictable sign of this happening when you see in a movement, because cults don't always start out obvious as a cult. The Kool-Aid? Jim Jones. That's one. He started out as a Baptist and became a cult leader. Did you know that? Yeah. That too. But it's a predictable sign. When you start hearing the followers quoting more of their leader, their human leader, than they do the Word of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, they are on their way, likely, on their way, not yet, but on their way, likely to becoming a cult. That's it. It's a good mark. You start here, well, you know, Brother so-and-so says, or Dr. so-and-so says, that's dangerous territory. That's dangerous territory. Now, I'm all for honoring your leaders. There's a proper role for that, right? Yes. But when you start hearing a group, and man, they're always talking about what their leader has to say and not what does thus saith the Lord say, you're well on your way to identifying a group that's headed towards becoming a cult if they're not very, very careful. Now, cult followers want someone to speak to them with great finality. I mean, after all, if you're going to allow yourself and your children to be burned up in a shack in Waco, you probably want to believe that that's God Himself speaking to you, right? So they crave to have a word of finality when they're looking at these cult leaders, and those cult leaders are all too happy to provide that, you know, because that elevates their ego, and all kinds of different favors go along with that, including marrying 12-year-olds and having relations with them. The Christian, contrast to that, has no final human leader except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our leader. That's our hero. He is the under-shepherd. He is the bishop of our soul. We bear witness of Christ, and we represent Him as His people. We are not to be masters of one another, but we are to be members of the same body with Christ as our head. And that's a big difference. So any person who professes to be a true Christian makes a mistake to call themselves by the name of their human leader. Now, I understand the compartmentalizing as far as identifying doctrines and stuff like that. But even, listen, even if I were John Wesley, okay, who is a God-fearing man, but even if I were a John Wesley and people started identifying themselves as Wesleyans, I personally wouldn't want anything to do with that. No, I want, he must increase, I must decrease. And I'm just telling you, it's a slippery slope. When you start down that, historically, it's a slippery slope. I'm not saying that the Wesleyans are members of a cult. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, when you start seeing these tendencies take place, beware. Beware. You're in dangerous territory. By the way, only Jesus deserves disciples. Right? Only Jesus deserves disciples. And that this fact should not be ignored by anyone, including cults. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not Mr. Smith, or not Brigham Young, or anybody else that they may want to claim as their new potentate. But the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And that profession is centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when anybody tries to step into that role and say, I represent God, and you've got to please me, you're in dangerous waters, whether you're out in the water or you're in a little two-room phone booth. You follow me? You're in dangerous waters when you get to that point. To the Christian, Jesus Christ is to be our all in all. He's everything. That little song we sing, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I... That should be the calling card of the Christian. Christ is all I need. For there where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Even John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, as much as the Lord Jesus Christ even honored him, John said what? He must increase, I must... The cults get this backwards. Jesus must decrease and I must increase. So when you get that feel, just even get the feel before you get to the fact, You know, there's a problem here. There's a problem. Okay? That's another great mark of the cult, presumptuous messianic leadership. They try to take something that is not theirs to have. And just an old-fashioned way that I said, you know, if people start getting Mr. Big Britches, watch out. Watch out. Number six, and I'm going to stop here because I don't have time to get to number seven or to flush all of seven out. And number six is doctrinal ambiguity. So we've got to keep everybody kind of half confused all the time. Doctrinal ambiguity. The Bible asked the question in 1 Corinthians 14:8. Matter of fact, flip over there, and then we'll go to verse 33 of that same chapter. And don't you imagine a great army on the hillside, and a call to battle is about to go forth. And the call to battle is the sound of a trumpet. And Paul says this to a church that's hearing all kinds of strange sounds, which leads to confusion. Church at Corinth. And he says this, a question. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So imagine you are on one side, all of you are on one side of a valley, and you're ready to go toe-to-toe with the enemy. And you know that when the trumpet sounds, you're supposed to go forth and use your sword. All right? But all of a sudden, instead of a trumpet sounding, you hear the blast of a clarinet. Well, some would be confused and some would rush, right? Maybe some were overly eager. Their zeal hath eaten them up, perhaps. And they just heard a sound. And to them, it sounded like a trumpet. But then you have a large portion over here that are thinking, oh, I'm not so sure that was the right sound. And then you have others who are well tuned in to the sound of the trumpet. You follow me? Who are well tuned to the sound of a trumpet and would tell you, hey, wait a minute, that's not a trumpet. So you have a minority of your soldiers running down the valley now to engage the enemy, and they're going to get wiped out. They're way outgunned, right? They're way outgunned, way outpowered. They're going to get wiped out. Others are going to be like, do we go? What do we do? Well, they're going, maybe we ought to go and join them. And others, well, so their heart's not in it. They have questions, right? They have questions. When you're in a battle, you don't need questions. You don't need questions. If it's time to fight, it's time to fight. It's on. You understand that? There shouldn't be any question. If you want to win a fight, win a battle, you better know when it's time to fight and when it's time to retreat. So here the other guys are standing back, oh my word, what in the world is happening to our army? We're being destroyed because they have failed to recognize the sound of the trumpet. So it's not just, okay, you know, the trumpet didn't sound, it was something else. You got to think about what happens with an uncertain sound. And I just, you know, looked into three different options. You probably could come up with other options that are just reactions of humanity. Well, somebody says, well, then here's another one today. Let's bring it up today. Well, you know, I'm not exactly sure that was the sound of the trumpet, so let me Google that real quick. Okay? All these different variations, but all of it leads to one word, confusion. Confusion. And you get an army confused, they're easy to destroy. They are easy to destroy. You can have a great, much greater, powerful army over here, and you get them confused, and a small army can wipe them out. And have through history. It's even a strategy to bring about confusion. So doctrinal ambiguity. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Now, down in verse 33, we find the great truth that God is not the author, the originator is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all churches of the saints. So one of the great marks of a true church of the living God is they're not following confusion, but they're following Christ. Not following confusion, they're following Christ. Now, the uncertain sound for battle is akin to doctrinal ambiguity, a lack of clarity, a lack of what we call carnal doctrines that we know and can adhere to. Now, many people believe the sound is a valid one, but in truth, it was only a clarinet, not a trumpet after all, but they didn't know what the trumpet sounded like. Again, you go back to handling real currency, like with the IRS and the trainers that you train. They train their employees to work with real currency and to get the feel of real currency so that they then understand what is pseudo, what is false. And they're alerted. They're alerted by their senses. They're alerted to something that is just, maybe they can't even identify it, but they know something's not right. Something is not right. Right. Now, some people have heightened senses, we would call, of discernment about matters. And matter of fact, even this church has been preserved by members in this church who have a heightened sense of discernment and even have warned me through the years, preacher, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out. They sense something is not honest. They sense something is not sincere. And usually it's with individuals, to be honest about it. Because it's individuals that can come up from within that can do great harm to your church. And so we need to be careful about that. Doctrine is the basis for belief. And that doctrine provides distinctions. Distinctions. The reason we are a Baptist church is because of its distinctions. Distinctions. Identifying what we actually believe. One of the interesting things and very deadly is how cults move back and forth as they will, even it seems, through the doctrines of their choice. And they make doctrines highly, highly fluid instead of very rigid. Well, why is that? Well, it's easier for them to manipulate people with things that can move around and change it as they will. It's sort of like the college professors who take advantage of less trained students when they go off to the university, and they make merchandise of them by just moving around all the time. But the students not well versed in their fields as of yet, and probably won't be for another 20 years in comparison to that professor. You with me? So the students become easy prey for the professor because they don't even know when he's shifting lanes and driving to another field entirely. They don't know. They'll basically come across as, well, you don't like this week, we'll give you something different next week, but that'll be true too. So everything becomes true, and that's where we get the term relativism. Everything is true. It just depends on your circumstances. And situational ethics were there even before that. And it just, well, it depends if that's right and wrong. Well, what do you mean it depends? So next thing you know, every single thing is parsed. There are no absolutes. When I was studying psychology years ago, after Bible school, I was so frustrated. I was so frustrated with that field. I did like two of my professors. I really liked the one that was her name, Dr. Pepper. I liked her. Now, I didn't agree with her, but I liked her, and I liked her name. And she was pretty candid for her field. But you got to understand, I went from studies, a field that believes in absolute absolutes. Okay? There is a God, and there is none other. Okay? The Lord our God is one God. But when you get to this field, it's all over the place. It's just absolutely all over the place. And not only that. Now, please understand me, and don't make a false accusation towards all professionals. But I have learned through my life in ministry that many times the individuals who go into those fields are trying to figure out their own life. That's the reason they're in the field in the first place. All right, so their lives are a mess, and so they become a counselor. I'm just saying, I have counseled the counselors. And one of the reasons they're all messed up is that there are no absolutes. They lack certainty of truth. And some of that comes from their own field. I mean, in that field, psychiatry or psychology, it doesn't matter. There are no absolutes. If you're over here, you think this is the cat's meow. And if you come in this particular field of study, you think this is the cat's meow. You know what I'm saying? And if you come over here, now, and so this one disagrees with this one agrees with that one disagrees. And they all disagree with one another. And not only that, 10 years have passed, and now this whole group now disagrees with the prior group. Just 10 years passed. And we're all supposed to say, oh, just bow down to these systems of thought that we are figuring out. Well, they don't even have it figured out. All right? Let me see if I can share this. I got to figure out who I was talking to. Okay, I think I can share it. Years ago with Layla, there in the hospital, and you know the situation behind all of that, I had one of their leading neurologists tell me, preacher, stay close, you know, and Heather, y'all all know this. They said, this will not end well. That's what they told me. This will not end well. We need you to stay close. The family's going to need you. Well, they had a Sikh who was the neurologist in charge of Layla's case. And this was a neurologist above him. So this was a neurologist that was had a departmental head. And what she explained to me to help me be able to minister to the family, you got to understand, we're on the same team when it comes to ministering and being a help and a blessing to families, see? The medical field, we're on the same team in that sense, all right? So don't think we never work together because we do, all right? We're into kindness and showing kindness to others and trying to help families understand and dwell with knowledge. We're all in agreement with that. But this neurologist, she got me to the side and she said, Pastor, she said, we think we understand 10% of the human brain. I said, well, hold on just a minute. You're telling me, as a neurologist, a leading neurologist in this hospital, that your field, not just you, but all of you neurologists combined, you think you understand 10% of the human brain. That's what she told me. And I'm like, wow. That's not a lot. Matter of fact, it could be a lot less than even not a lot. So I said, if you think you understand only 10% of the human brain, you actually could only understand 10% of 10%. Y'all with me? I know you're calculating. You could only understand 10% of 10%, not even 10% of 100, because there's so much more you don't know than you do know. You don't even know what percentage to place on it. You see? Now, with all due respect, these guys in these different fields, I'm not saying they don't do the best they can. I believe some are very sincere, and they're doing the best they can. But they don't know anything. They're still guessing. I'm just telling you the truth. They're still guessing. And I told somebody yesterday, bless their heart doctors, they're practicing medicine. They're not God. They don't understand everything even about their own field. They don't understand everything even about their own life, much less their own field. And so we should not be placing our spiritual trust, our reliance of spiritual issues, our eternity into the hands of individuals or fields who don't even know what they believe yet. How silly is that? What's the greatest thing we could offer all humanity? Look to Jesus and live. You see? And so I went from that study, that field, that discipline, if you want to call it that, of studying absolutes to a field that there are absolutely no absolutes. And then, here's the kicker, then the religious world some of even my type start to get jealous of that type and start to say, well, we really don't have any absolutes here. And start bringing in ambiguity. See? Wishy-washy. Tossed to and fro. See? Can't ever seem to make up their mind. That's why as Christians and as movements within Christianity, we should not be those who are meddling with those who are given to change. Change is very dangerous. And it's, you know, we ought to be more like the aircraft carrier. We ought to have a lot of deliberation before we ever make that big turn. Because you can't get it back anytime soon. So if a church goes full contemporary and they go into all the rock and roll and everything, you look at Tom Rainer's work, who worked for the Billy Graham Association, and he will write and testify to this yet this day. Any church that goes that direction will never be able to reverse course. If the pastor decides we've made a horrible mistake, what will he do? He can't get that church to change. Why? Because he's been feeding them bubble gum and popsicles. And he's got a bunch of immature people. Unless there's a renaissance, a true revival in that congregation, it's never going to change. They're going to continue to go left. Leaven will leaven the whole lump. Doesn't matter if it starts with the music or starts with false doctrine. It's still going to permeate that congregation. And they take off to the left. Nobody's been able to reverse course. So all the more reason not to be changing courses without great, great God-fearing deliberation. And then doubting your ambition in the first place. Why do you need to? Now, do changes need to be made from time to time? Yes. One of the mistakes of Arlington, we used to be Arlington Baptist College, which no more exists, doesn't exist anymore, is that one of the things the founding group, they wanted to do is they wanted to set up the Articles of Faith so they never could be amended, and they were never to be amended. They could not be amended. Well, the problem is, it's a good intention, but not very wise, because you cannot foresee additional perversions that come down the line, just like the transgender movement of today. So you need to be able to speak to different issues. So the charismatic issue came along, and there are articles of faith, well written, but their articles of faith did not deal with the charismatic movement that came along. And so you have a student, and I knew him personally, who says, I agree with the articles of faith of Arlington Baptist College, and he graduated from Arlington Baptist College, but he was a charismatic. Should not have been able to. That's what I'm saying. We need to have, yes, we need to have some mechanisms to make moderations or changes as we prayerfully and deliberately work through them to be able to counter heresies, that new heresies that come along. Yes. But don't be so hell-bent on making a change every 2 years to your church, and next thing you know, you don't have anybody in your church that agrees with you because you've been making changes for every 2 years for the last 30 years. So you've undermined your entire congregation. It goes back, I remember a youth director years ago, and he is caught up, and I had to, you know, it's one of those things I had to chain him up 1 week and burp him the next. And finally he said, I don't want everybody to do this music, brother. I just want the youth to be able to. Where do you think they're going to graduate to? They're not, you know, you're not teenagers forever. You're going to grow up and turn from 18 to 19. So you've got to have some consistency built in from the toddlers all the way up through the elders of the church, or you're in for a rude awakening. You're dividing your own congregation. All the while thinking, man, this is cool. No, it's corrupt. That's what it is. All right, let me get back to my point. God is not the author of confusion. Now, doctrine is the basis of our distinction. That's why when we were questioning Brother Colt, in the back room, even a lot more doctrine. Much more clarity. than even in public. Of course, you only have so much time. This is not a series of events that you can take 2 weeks to get done. Nobody, you wouldn't want to sit here for 2 weeks as we were interrogating, you know, a candidate. But further, we shouldn't put our hands suddenly on any man. So you've had plenty of time to get to know Brother Colt through the years. Plenty of time. All the more reason not to just welcome somebody in or ordain them the next week. Okay? Now, as I said, one of the interesting things that's very deadly is how cults want to move back and forth through doctrines of their choice. This is one of the many reasons why I would never belong to an interdenominational church. Or for that matter, a non-denominational church. I would never, ever belong to somebody like that. Your doctrine is reduced to the lowest common denominator. There was a church down in Garland, Texas years ago. It had a good history and it had a good preacher come back there and take the church. But they decided they wanted to allow everybody to come to their church, and they bragged about it. Well, we got Methodist, we got Presbyterian, we got this, that, and the other. Now, let me pause here a minute. Baptist churches believe in the freedom of conscience. We believe in everybody has the freedom to go to the church of their choice. If you want to be a Methodist, we're not going to get in your gravy. Now, we'll contend for our faith, but we're not going to flatten your tires and, say death to you. That's not what we do. The Jewish synagogue there in Middleton, Rhode Island, was burned to the ground. Who allowed them to use their facility while they rebuilt? Was it the Catholics? No. It was the Baptists. Baptist, historic, it's a distinction, by the way. It's one of the things we really believe in, that you have the freedom to choose or not to choose your own faith. Right or wrong, good or bad, ugly. Freedom of choice, freedom of conscience. That's one of our tenets. It's one of our distinctions. We don't believe the government ought to tax you to make you a Baptist or coerce you to be a Baptist or a Lutheran or anything else for that matter. And that's why we have the amendment today to the Constitution on religious freedom. So if you are a Lutheran years ago, especially, you have a set of distinctive doctrines you maintain. That's why when I ask somebody, what do you believe? And typically, a lot of times, the church members don't really know what they believe. They just know a little bit about what they believe. And that's true for just about any group. But I usually ask the preachers who want to be non-denominational or interdenominational, what do you believe? Because what you believe tells me what group you belong to. You just don't have the guts or the fortitude to put it out there on your shingle. See? Because you're wanting to deceive people with your doctrinal ambiguity. So we'll get you in there and get you to be friends with everybody, and then we'll sneak it in every once in a while and hoping you'll never figure that out and leave. It's exactly what they're doing. They're playing games and making merchandise out of people. Right over here, this church, the Summit Church. Right over here. Well, we need to have a meeting. I said, well, what are you? He said, what do you mean? I'm a Christian. I said, no, let's get beyond it. What do you believe? Who are you? What do you believe? And I said, we're Baptists. You see that on our sign. We're Baptists. We're historical Baptists, by the way. Okay, that means you believe in eternal security, if you're wondering. That's all we are. Who are you? Summit Church says nothing. Life Church says nothing. Cross Church says nothing. It says nothing. It says nothing about what you believe in your distinctions. Are you a church? Well, we hope so. But these days you'd have to even wonder about that. With that, so he said, well, in our organizational papers, that means with our what we call articles, or in law it's called... not your constitution, they call it, huh? What's that? Well, it's more central to that. It's like your articles of incorporation. It's the first page always on your documents. All right, it tells you what your name of your organization, all that stuff is. And he says, in that set of documents, we are identified as a church of God. I said, well, why don't you put that on your sign? Because you are following the doctrines of the church of God, or at least that's what your people who gave you money to start this place thought. You see, so they are something. They are some. They may say we're non-denominational. Don't bet your boots on that. The other church down the road here on Country Club, as you get up, Miss Dory taught right there beside Grove Elementary School. What's the name of that church? Is it Community? Gatewood? Gateway. Gateway. That was a church plant out of the First Baptist Church of Garland, Texas. But they don't want to put Baptist on their name. Now, First Baptist of Garland, Texas has maintained quite a bit of their integrity, by the way, through a lot, though a lot of people have pressured them through. I happen to know some officers in that church. They've tried to maintain the historicity of their church. In other words, to be true to the moorings that they were taught, going all the way back to a preacher by the name of Dr. Cockrell, who helped start five other churches in this area. Calvary Baptist Church, that is no more, because Lake Point took over them and then flushed them down the toilet. That's one of the reasons I'm giving you a lot of stuff here. Our attorney wanted to represent us so that we would not be taken advantage of and sold down the river like they were. He and his congregation started that church. That's the church that I was preaching in a seniors meeting in Garland, Texas, at the seniors meeting with Brother Ray, who is a rock maker and always doing his bolo ties, and a great man and his sidekick for years and years, his music director. And I was preaching there, and there happened to be a pulpit committee at Calvary Baptist Church there at that meeting, and asked me if I would consider taking over that church, Calvary Baptist Church. And I said, well, I already have a church. I already have a church. Well, I recognize that. Brother, he said, well, would you be interested in merging the two churches? I said, probably not, because I believe we ought to control our own business, and especially our own missions. We can take care of our own business, thank you. And he says, well, you know, what do you think about that, Dr. Cockrell? He said, well, it wouldn't be the first time it's been done, and that's true. That's true. But that man and that church, that particular church, Southern Baptist Church here in town, has done more to remain as best they could true to what they believe and have believed for years and years, probably going back to the good teaching of that man, who, by the way, married Dale and Dolores Morrison years and years ago. And I thank God for that. But others are so quick to just throw it out, and let us just, it's sort of like we want to have our church doctrine and distinctions to be like mercury. Nobody can really get a handle on it. Just, you know. Now, I'm sorry, but when we were young, we broke the thermometers to be able to play with mercury. And we didn't know it was bad. We're not supposed to do that. We didn't eat it. Thank God for that. But we did play with it. You know, because you really, now don't do this. Don't go do this. But, right, don't do this, okay? But she'd get mad at me, and rightfully so, if I encourage you to do this. Don't do this. It's really dangerous. But you cannot pick it up. Now you scoop it up with paper and see it, you know, and it just goes right over. You can't get a hold of it. That's the intention of cults. They never want you to be able to firmly grab a hold of what they believe. Why? Because they're going to need to change that. They're going to want to massage that and go over here this way. And so the leaders become great flim-flam artists. And that's what they're more akin to than anything. But don't think for a second, I know it's double negatives, but they don't become good at it, because they become experts at it. It's sort of like great attorneys, okay? Great attorneys can lie and you won't even know it. They can deceive you and you won't even know it. And they get into what they call plausible deniability. It's like the political speech of today. Well, I didn't actually say that. I didn't say that. I said, I'm going to take your firearms away, but I didn't say that. You're saying your policies. No, you said your policies would take firearms, but you didn't say that you personally would take your firearms away. So I get to say, I didn't say that. And every normal-minded person, man and woman, or boy or girl, or probably even a five-year-old would say, liar, liar, pants on fire. Because that was the intent of what you communicated, right? All right, we got to end there. Let's stand.